Would you join me again in the book of Malachi, please? Our place there is the third chapter. The book of Malachi, chapter 3. And we will consider again the ground that we've been over, but we're going to add a couple of more verses to it to make our way up through verse 6 this morning. So, Malachi 3, verses 1 through 6. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And you could say in a very real way that verse 6 that we just read explains and interprets the entire book. And it is a fine thing for Israel to hold on to as she steps out of this prophet's ministry and into these 400 years, as they call them, the silent years, when there is no national word from God, there is no thus saith the Lord, there is no, in a national sense again. I always think that God always says something to his people here and there, but there is always, there have been these great men that stand in God's name, this long succession of prophets. Malachi is going to lay his pen down, and the Lord's just going to say, wait, I'm coming. And some centuries will roll by, and then finally he will break his silence with, as we've read here, this messenger of the covenant who will come, and before him the great forerunner who will prepare his way. So, in the meantime, Israel's not going to be consumed, and the reason is, why? I, the Lord, do not change. That's a full statement, isn't it? You know, let's consider this verse 6 for a moment and then look backwards how that verse 6 interprets the first part of this chapter. Verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, is one of those great things that we stand upon. You know, you take for granted that the earth will be firm. This is what's so unsettling about an earthquake. But once it's over, it goes back to its form. It's firm. You stand on it. You don't think about it. There's that law of rigidity, whatever you want to call that. Then there's the law of gravity that holds you to it. We take these things for granted because it'll wake up. You'll wake up tomorrow and you won't be on the ceiling. You'll be on the bed. And you'll walk and you'll drive and you'll work and you'll spend your life on this. These are things that we well might Israel think to herself, there are spiritual laws that govern my spiritual existence. And right there at the forefront is something like this: my God never changes. Now, what do the theologians call that? Immutability. Do you know the word mutation? And if you don't, consult with Tom. I'll just put him on the hot seat here. He'll tell you after the service is over what mutation means. It means things can change. There, I've spared you the trouble. They can. They shift a little bit. They go this way. Maybe they go that way. But is it that way with God? And the answer is no, he does not change. And there's some things that you hold dear about God, and you want to believe that they will remain the same always because they're dear to you. Like what? God is love. God is light, and in his light do we see light. He is just. He is eternal. He is for us like the horns of the wild ox. Just pick out all your favorite verses that promise you good things in God's name and say, and how do I know that that was good for me when it was good for David? I mean, that's 1,000 years ago. No, that was 3,000 years ago. Well, how do I know that man that stood up and nailed things on that door in Wittenberg 501 years ago in a couple, 2 or 3 days, right? How do I know that he stood for is still good? And we come back to a verse like this. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Or we read this morning from Timothy, where the Lord says, the firm foundation of God stands. We happened to be in Palestine yesterday. Did I say that right? You can pronounce it Palestine or Palestine. It's Palestine. Any Palestinians here? No. We were walking along trying to get back to our car, and there's this big glob of concrete there. I don't know if you really saw it, but there was a sign there, and I thought, well, what's this glob of concrete? And I went up and said, what is this great sight? It's just what Israel's supposed to do. Put these stones right there, and your sons will ask you in time to come, what mean these stones? And so I thought, what means this glob of concrete? And it just happened to be one of the foundation pillars of an old sawmill or some big something that was there from the early 1900s. And they'd preserved it. The thing was long gone, but there stands this, I mean, glob. Big chunk of concrete with bits of rebar coming out. And I thought that'd make my dad proud. An engineering blob. Well, they were trying to pay homage to the fact that we like and appreciate permanence, and we're driving home on 69, and every once in a while you'd see historical marker, this, you know, that you pull over and look at this little plaque right here at this point, someone fed his mule 300 years ago or something like that. Something happened. We like the idea of permanence. It's in us. It's like eternity is in our heart. We yearn, we crave for this, and the assurance that comes to Israel is your God remains as he is. He does not change. He is immutable. Now, this is why one generation says to the next, and this is God. When you tell your kids, when did Edgar Meyer write his book? Anybody remember? Well, they wrote the Bible before Edgar Meyer wrote his book, right? And there's lots of little books like that you read to your kids, and they're based on things that we have right here in front of us. And these things are hundreds, yea, thousands of years old. These statements, these truths, these revelations, these declarations. And we think, man, it's been a long time since then. You know, when did Moses write? When did David write? When did Samuel preach? These are old, 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 old things. Is it still hold true? But you tell your kids these same stories, that there are these three lads, they would not bow before the ancient king, and because that made him so mad, he heated up his furnace, and he threw these kids in there. And you tell your kids these stories, and they said, what happened then? Jesus walked with him in that furnace. Right? Will he walk with me? What do you tell your child? You bet. And you tell your child about that boat that Noah built and all these animals come to it, and then God shuts him in, the rains fall, and the deeps are burst open, and all of a sudden the whole world is just a lake, and yet bobbing up and down in that is safety. And then you tell your kid, and this is like, it's a picture, sweetie, of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. He will save you in the midst of this world's storm. That there is a judgment coming, but God will put us in Christ inside this ark of his love and keeping. Will he do it for me? And what do you say? Sure. Absolutely, sweetie. And you say, to the question, well, how do I know? Is that so long ago, Dad? Mom, that happened so very long ago. How do I know it's still true? And then you'll say to your child, what? He remains faithful. He is always the same. And so one generation speaks to another and says, this is God. This is our God. Truth does not shift. Styles change. Fads come, fads go. God does not change. The basic needs of the human heart, they never vary. And so God's answer and God's remedy to the problem that confronts us is always the same, because it's basically the same problem. We say, oh, no. Now, we've got new diseases. We have new problems. We have new empires that have risen. We have new enemies. We have new... We'll say, no, it's the same old, same old. You'll find the same stories in the Bible. You'll find the same problems. You'll find if we're just going over and over and over the same situations. And in every one of them, regardless when the book was written, in every one of them, you'll see the Lord helping his people and dealing with his people in the same ways, over and again, and it's always the glorious, glorious thing. Now, this is why, as you read and explain verse 6 to your children, the Lord doesn't change, and therefore his people are at a real advantage, aren't they? In some sense, they're at a disadvantage, and this is everywhere explained in the Scripture. In the New Testament, it's put like this. We're like sheep that are sent out in the midst of wolves. And the Lord says, that's the equation, but that doesn't keep me from sending you out. I'm sending you out, and you're going to be like this. And we are to, in a sense, bear the throat before the ravaging adversaries of truth and just say, well, I will gladly bleed for it and suffer for it, because this is the way it is. It pleases my Lord in this sense, that this is the equation and it has not varied. And so here we go. We go out as sheep into the midst of wolves. That's how the New Testament pictures it, right? Well, it's almost like Israel of old camping before her adversaries. And the enemies just filled. As far as you could see, there's chariots and horses and camps and enemies and adversaries and spears and swords, and there's archers out there, and you think, and we're just like two little flocks of goats here. So tremendously outnumbered. And yet, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Oh, where are kings and empires now of old that went and came? But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. Where is Babylon? We saw one of its gates there in the British Museum. Our friend Lawrence told us, and he must be right, that the Brits went all over the world, stole everything they could, and put it in their museum. And you'll find part of the Ishtar Gate there, this great big lion. And that's part of what used to be the empire of the world. And where is it now? It's just scattered here in bits and pieces of it in this museum, that museum. Where is Israel? Right where God put them. Right? Oh, Lord. Oh, you sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. And so you see that not only does God not change, but because he doesn't change, his people are not consumed. They are not eaten up by adversaries. So make this more modern, would you? Okay. Think of the Christians that go gladly. We were reading recently of one of these old bishops who says, don't, please don't try to spare me, to the churches, the Christians there in Rome. Don't plead for my defense. Don't plead for my rescue. I want to go stand before the beasts. How about that? How about that? Christians saying, don't fight for my release. I want to be martyred for Jesus. And so they would be. And so you see, just as sport, Christians standing out there staked to poles while the wild beasts come up and do what wild beasts do. And the Christians accepting it gladly. And you'd think much more of this in this church is going to be, the church will be extinguished. Oh, no, no. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So we have this glorious truth. Advance it 1,500 years forward, and you come to the time of Martin Luther, this poor monk living in his benighted time when truth just seems to have stumbled in the streets. And you think, ah, it's all swallowed up and gobbled up, and there is no real strong, pure, true church. And all of a sudden, you see the truth standing back up, don't you? And why is that? Why is that? Is it because, let's put this question to you, does the Reformation or the Great Awakening or the Ulster Revival in 1859 or the Second Great Awakening here in America or the 1904 and 5 and 6 revival that hit our country again on the West Coast and then worked eastward, do these things hang on personality? Is it up to men? Oh, if we just had a man. I mean, God's promising a man, I'm going to send my messenger, verse 1. Does it depend upon the messenger, that messenger, that forerunner? Does it depend upon man? Oh, we just needed some man somewhere to nail these things to this door. If we could just find the man. And the answer is it does not depend upon man at all. For I, the Lord, do not change. God will raise up his own messenger. In fact, let's go ahead and start looking at these verses in this light. Verse 1. What we have here is because the Lord does not change, he will act and he will take things into his own hands. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God is going to send his son. And what we said is we first jumped into chapter 3, God has an answer for the problems that confront his people, and if you will, that confront him. And you work your way backwards at your own leisure now, chapter 1 and 2 of Malachi, and you see the real state of Israel at this time, and it was low, dispirited. It was a bunch of people that were disappointed. It was things that weren't going well, and they were sloppy in their living, and their sloppy in their worship, and things just weren't as they ought to be. And you think, oh no. We were really hoping that when Israel came back out of their captivity to Babylon and repopulated this little bit of Jewish territory that God gave to Abraham, that they'd do it right this time. And they come back and they're not doing it right. It's just like the old days. And you think, it may be a picture of your own heart. I know it's a picture of mine. You mean well. You say all these great things to God and then you go off and do something else. And you find yourself growing rather lethargic in your spiritual life and clumsy in your praying, and you lack luster, and the height of the flame gets lower and shorter, and it's just your dimly burning wick. You ever feel like that? You think, oh, it's all up to me, and it's not up to you. It never has been up to you. It's up to God. He is describing his cause here. He is describing his truth. He is describing what he has decided he would do before man first drew breath. And that's send the Redeemer into the world. And Paul says it has to happen at the fullness of times. God sends at just the right moment his son into the world. And before that point, he just says to all of the world what? He's coming. The closer it gets, he keeps saying, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. And he gets real close and he says, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. It's coming. Get ready. I'm coming quickly. And then he says, and even for all that, he'll suddenly come to his temple. Ah, it's his cause then. And so what we're looking at from verse 6, as you look back at these things that are prophesied in verse 1, is that God is going to do this because he's never changed. I mean, you could take, what has Israel been through? They have been through persecution. They have been through enslavement. They've been down to Egypt. It's been described as an iron furnace. They were throwing their babies into the Nile because Pharaoh said so. They've been through the wilderness. They've walked among rocks for 40 years and ate the bread of angels. They came in and dispossessed nations mightier and greater than. This is a country that a people that does things they can't, that people cannot do. They hold on to a land in the midst of hostile armies all around them, and it's just no different than it is now. You got one little bit of real estate right there in that part of the world, and everybody hates that group of people. Everybody. That's why I say God bless Donald Trump for making Jerusalem the capital. Or at least saying so, and let's put our embassy right there. Let's do it. Let's do it. And let's support them. Let's send them a few more F-16s. Come on. Anyway, that's for free. But all that to say, I don't hate Israel. I love Israel. I hope you do too. Because God loves them. Now, I know that they're Israel according to the flesh right now, but I think there's still promise there for God doing something with his ancient people. That all said, how do I know that? How do I believe that? How can a man stand behind a pulpit and say God's going to do anything? Well, because there's a promise in the Bible that God said he would do it. Well, how do we know? It'll be true. What makes that? I looked up the phrase, you can take that to the bank. You know where that comes from? Okay. It's an obscure reference to when people used to take something to the bank, like a check, and you say, can you verify this? And particularly it'd be something like, if you write a check on a bank, you could take it to the bank, you could take it to the cashier and says, is there money in this guy's account? You've taken it to the bank, and they're going to tell you, that's good, or, yeah, you wish. One of those two. You can take this to the bank, and why can you take this to the bank? Because the bank, the man that owns the bank, does not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, every promise stands. Therefore, every assurance is real. And therefore, every word, as Jesus looks at it all, he says, you know, not the least little stroke. We have a little bar that goes up. They're teaching cursive again. Have you heard that? Isn't that great? A little bar that goes up and it comes right back down and goes into the next letter. And right across that, there's a, it makes a T of that little L, doesn't it? And Jesus says, not one of those things is going to be undone. We have this other little stroke comes about half the weight of an L, and it comes back down and keeps going, and then we stop and we put a point right over that. A little jot or a little tittle. We have these little marks, and Jesus says, every bit of it has got to be fulfilled. Why? Because the purpose of God does not change, because he does not change. Oh, I love this, that what he decided so very, very, very long ago is going to be done. And so if he chose Israel from all eternity, and he chose you from all eternity, you can do the math, can't you? Will his purpose for you stand? Will his purpose for the church stand? And the answer is absolutely. It is his cause. It is his work. Now, verses 2 through 4. Who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? This is telling us what that appearing is going to be like. And you read this in the Gospels. It's true. And he is like a refiner's fire, and he is like fuller slope, and he will sit. And that just means he's going to sit down and settle in for a long work until that thing that he's working on the crucible is so pure that it's like a mirror. There's the dross is gone, the impurities removed, and they say the jeweler can see his reflection in what he is doing. And so he sits there and accomplishes these things. He purifies the sons of Levi, and he refines them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then, once their heart is right, then everything that they do will spring from that will also be right. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. The teaching here is that he will judge and cleanse his people. His, because they have stumbled and they've backslid and they're not what they ought to be, does not mean that suddenly his purpose for them has changed. Away with them. No. He'll cleanse them. This is tremendously encouraging too. Because if his purpose stands for me and there's something that gets in the way between his purpose and where I need to be, that what's he saying? Because it's not up to me, it's up to him. He will deal with that thing that's in me or that thing that's in you. Oh, he's mighty to save. He is a great Savior. And so it's not just justification that's being described here in verses 2 through 4. It is the ongoing work, the Spirit purifying us, the cleansing of sanctifying going on over and over again. And you see this work going deeper until the goldsmith or the silversmith sees his own reflection in this pot of his people. Now, you shall be holy, for I am holy, was the ancient word to Israel. Did that ever change? Did God ever change his standard? Did he ever say, you know, times are shifting, tastes are changing. People, who can tell if they're really compatible? So let's all sleep together before marriage and we'll just find out. And then we'll know if we're really compatible and then we'll jump into it. And everybody's doing it, right? I mean, everybody has this and everybody has that. And do you know the curse of judging yourself by yourself and saying, because everyone else does this, it must be okay? It's accepted universally. What we're saying is the times have changed, and therefore God just sort of, well, it's just the way it is. I'll roll with the punches. And the Lord never says that, does he? He says, I am holy and you shall be holy. And so he looks at his people and says, because you are my people, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to deal with this. And it's the kind of thing that the prophet might well say, well, who can endure it? And who can stand it? But he is going to do it. Now, listen and think upon that as you read the rest of it, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. What is that saying? That there is coming a point where that cleansing has been effected. God has done his work. And then something then is going to start taking in and kicking in. I'm going to do another work. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer. Those who've been unfaithful to God. They are against the sorcerer. Against the adulterer, those who are unfaithful to their marriage vows, against those who swear falsely and those who oppress the wager, those who are unfaithful to their civic and civil obligations. They're just unfaithful. And those who turn aside the alien, who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, God is going to judge. Now the point here, and this is one reason we read 2 Timothy, is the shepherd is going to start making divisions, isn't he? And this is always the work. This is what happened 500 years ago. This is what happened 200 years ago. This is what happened. And every time the Spirit of God has moved in power in the church, the divisions have been made. It's just the shepherd going through and saying, here's a sheep, there's a goat. Let's just clean up this thing right here. Here's my people, and there's those that are outside. And so he has cleansed the sons of Judah, or the sons of Levi. And then he walks through and says, and these are not mine. These are those who are sorcerers. These are those who are adulterers. These are those who swear falsely. These are those who oppress the wage earner in his wages and the widow and the orphan. Put him out here. He separates. He helps to define. He helps to enforce the truth. I think that we are so... I say this with a certain amount of trembling because I want to say it reverently, but we are so overdue for a moving of God's Spirit in the church now, because that's what makes us define things clearly. Ah, now I get it, we'll say. We'll read a verse of Scripture, and that's what it means. We'll see Jesus described, and we'll say, I get it. We'll see what the church is composed of and what they're supposed to look like, and we'll say, ah, of course, now we get it. Why did we not see this before? We've read these books. We've read these chapters over and over and over. I read it through once a year and read it, and I finished it. And the Spirit of God comes and He redefines things for us. I mean, not giving it new definitions. I mean, makes it new in us. We understand the truth. He gives us new hearts to grasp it. He gives us new lives and wishes to live it. This is what happened in the days of Luther. He comes through, you remember? And the church was saying, all you have to do is just stumble off into this booth and just say a few things. No, don't even trouble yourself so much. We'll sell you this piece of paper. And because you bought this piece of paper, that it's a get-out-of-jail card. And you just take this anywhere you want to go, and it'll tell you that you really don't have, you've done all the repenting you need to because you bought this. And your uncle, your aunt, your brother, your mother, they're all going fleeing out of purgatory straight to paradise. You can go up to the gates of the pearly gates with Peter and give him this indulgence and say, let me in. I mean, that's how dark it was getting. We stepped over yesterday in Palestine to this little Catholic church. The doors were locked. Someone said we'd gone to eat lunch with a friend, and someone said, you ought to go inside and see the stained glass. We could see it from the outside. Yeah, but you want to see the daylight coming through it, right? Oh, I want to go in. And I said, they always have the doors open in the Catholic church. Let's go in. It was locked. We went around the side there selling enchiladas and empanadas and all that stuff. It was a big to-do in Palestine. And there was the priest, and I wanted to keep going. Billy wanted to ask for directions how to get to so-and-so. And then we said something about, you know, is the church open? It will be open at 4 for confession and at 5 for mass. And we're walking off to the place that we really wanted to get to, trying to follow the father's directions. And she says, do they still do that? I said, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They still do it. No, they're not selling indulgences anymore that I know of. But you can go out and live like the devil and come at 4 o'clock in the afternoon and say some things and receive absolution from your priest. That's the depth of their conscience. And you follow any country whose predominant church is Catholic, and there will not be this inward sense of self-restraint. There will not be this tender conscience toward God. There will be a superstitious thing that if I just confess this to this man, then I can go out and live as I wish every other day of the week. Is that what God wants us to do? So that's prevailing 500 years ago. 600 years ago in the Western culture. And God sort of taps on the shoulder of this young man and says, I want you to realize something. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says repent, He means the whole life to be a life of repentance before God. And so that's what Luther writes down as number one. And there's 94 other things that help reinforce that and amplify it, but that's it right there. What's Luther saying? He's saying the truth has not changed because God has not changed. And he was successful in his effort because what? Because the purpose of God was always the same. God was behind it. God sent the man. We heard the reference to Edwards. Edwards sent the man. God sent the man Edwards. We quote all the time the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. God sent the man. Any man that you've got in your Christian library that's worth his salt or her salt, and they've done something for God, know this, God sent them because his purposes stand and he has not changed. His love for the benighted Chinese, the benighted IRAOs, the Eskimo way up far north, I mean, people in Finland, I mean, have I got that right? They are as dear to God as ancient Israel of old. And it is on his heart to justify them and to make them stand before him faultless with great joy. And so the men will come. The agencies will be raised up if they need an agency or if it just needs a some pioneering guy who says, I don't care, I don't need anybody, I'll go. That person will show. But it will be the work of God because he does not change. Now, what do we take home from this today? Well, there's lots of things to encourage yourself with, but at this much we should hold on to. If the Lord sent us initially and said, now you go pray for this, I want you to stand on Zion's walls and cry out to God for her welfare. I want you to pray until her salvation goes forth like brightness and her righteousness like a torch that is burning. And give me no rest in this, then we should know what? God has not changed. His method of dealing with these problems is going to be the same way, isn't it? It pleases God to the foolishness of the message preached to save men. It pleases him to touch his church, to revive it, to make it a receptacle for the truth. It pleases him that we walk before him in holiness, that what we do is right in his eyes, and everything springs from a heart that's clean. That pleases him. And as it pleased him 4, 5, 6,000 years ago, it pleases him today. God help us. Let's pray. Lord, we read even as we think about what we've read today, that even if we are faithless, you do remain faithful. That there is an undenying of yourself that will not be done. You cannot deny yourself. You will have for your son a remnant. You will have for your people, for your son a people. He will see the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. And we bless you for this, Lord. It gives assurance to our praying, to our asking, to our seeking and knocking. We know that this door, just as you said, will eventually open. And he'll get up and give us as much as we need. Thank you for this, Lord. And we pray that we could see these things as we need to. Lord, thank you for your purpose for the church, that it's always the same. Thank you for the purpose, Lord, that for the sons of men, it remains the same. And help us to be faithful to you. Lord, we bless you that you are the one that are faithful. Oh, Lord, encourage each heart today. And as we go forth, we pray that we might be grateful for all that you've done and all that is yet to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.